Well, once again, we're going to turn back to the magnificent text that we are looking at for four Sunday evenings. And I do ask you to open your Bible, partly, of course, to show you that what we are saying at St. Helens is not something that is idiosyncratic, not something that is odd or eccentric, but that what we're trying to do on Sunday nights is indeed to teach the Bible. So if the stewards would have a look to see if there are any rows without any Bibles, perhaps you can do a little shuffling around so that everybody can crane a neck over some shoulder and see what we're doing. John chapter 3, the fourth gospel, chapter 3, and verse 16. For God so loved the world, immeasurable love, what we were thanking God about just now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And our third theme tonight, we've had two so far, our third theme is the fate of the unbeliever. But of course you knew that because you're a good person and you take our terminal card. The fate of the unbeliever. Now, I think I told you already the rather uninteresting news that when I'm bathing and showering in the morning, I've moved to the Angela Rippon Morning Report from Farming Today. It's not that I'm a fan of that particular lady, but that after many years with Farming Today, I've had enough of the fat stock prices and the common agricultural policy, much as I valued the breath of country air in the City of London. Now I get some excellent short news coverage at a terrific rate, but every 2 minutes my ears are assaulted with a commercial advertisement, and I think I'm probably not going to last very long on this program. However, it's remarkable the information that I'm able to pass on to you. If you live in the East End and want to buy a Mercedes-Benz, I can tell you where to go. If you want to fly non-stop to Kuala Lumpur, I can tell you the airline on which to fly. That actually is a very funny one, and I look forward to it. It's a relief from Angela Rippon at times. If you want to buy or let an office block, I can tell you the names of the chartered surveyors who offer a traditional service in the modern manner. But there is one very obvious thing that stands out of all these commercials that I listen to that are shouted at me in the morning, which makes one a skeptic and perhaps a cynic. And that is that there's never any snag. It's all too good to be true. There is no cost. And one turns from such trivialities, I think, when one is preparing for Sunday night, one turns from such trivialities to the gospel writers with a certain amount of relief. The gospel message is, of course, genuinely too good to be true. Nevertheless, there is a great honesty and truthfulness when you turn to these pages. For example, not something we're going to look at tonight, but it's made very plain in these very chapters that we're looking at what it costs to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Then it points to the alternatives very plainly. These advertisements on my morning report never mention the alternatives. Of course, there are many. If you want to buy a Mercedes-Benz, you don't have to go to the East End. There are plenty of people who will sell you one. No doubt if you want to go to Kuala Lumpur by airways, there are plenty more comfortable ones than Malaysia Airlines, for all I know. Nelson Bakewell, to mention the people in question, for all I know, they are at the bottom of the league, as a matter of fact, and not the top. That's perhaps why they had to advertise so hard. I don't know. All I know is that I don't have to go to them at all. There are plenty of alternatives. But when I turn to what Jesus says, he makes it abundantly plain that there is no alternative. When he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, he actually says that there's no other way to the Father but by him, which many people in the modern world think is rather impertinent. And here in our great verse today, you will see very plainly what is the alternative to the good news that we have been studying together for two Sunday evenings, and what good news it has been. We've looked at the mission of Jesus Christ, and we looked last Sunday, at the experience he can give us, which is at the end of our verse, the experience of eternal life. Yes, there is wonderful good news here, and I hope if you've been present on the last two Sunday evenings, you will agree with me. There's an enormous amount of sunshine shining out of this chapter 3, but there are also some very dark shadows. Just glance with me very quickly. Most of them are not ones we're going to look at tonight, but looking at this chapter alone, verse 3, Nicodemus is told that if he is not born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the same thing is said in verse 5. That's a shadow. In verse 11, truly, truly, says Jesus, I speak what I know and bear witness to what I've seen, but you don't receive our testimony. That's a shadow. One of the older commentators on John's Gospel calls it the tragic note in John's Gospel, the fact that so much good news is given and so few people receive it. And then in chapter 16, 18, and 19, we're going to see that a little later on, there are many shadows there. But perhaps the greatest shadow of all is in the very last verse in John chapter 3. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Yes, that is glorious news. And he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. There's a shadow. But the anger of God rests upon him. Yes, a very dark shadow indeed. So that the Bible that I hold in my hands and that you hold in your hands tonight is in no way a fairy story. It does not end up with happiness for everybody. Indeed, you ought to know that perfectly well if you know the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is said to be the sermon that everybody approves of because there's no doctrine in it and no difficulties in it. Well, it just shows that people have never read it. Because the Sermon on the Mount finishes in a quite disastrous way with a house falling down. The bricks come crashing down in disaster. And that's a picture of a man's life who doesn't listen to what Jesus says. Now, we've looked at the sunshine. We've basked in it for two Sunday nights. We're going to do so again next Sunday night. But for one of our four Sunday nights, we're going to look at the shadow. We're going to look at the fate of the unbeliever in John chapter 3, verse 16. And I hope you won't think that this is very unseemly of me. Let me read a quotation from Dr. C.S. Lewis, who, as you know, probably was an English don at Cambridge about 30 years ago, and was converted from atheism to Christianity, and was invited to preach in one or two of the Oxford churches. This is what he said at St. Mary's in the High, in a great address on heaven. To a Christian, the true tragedy of Nero must be not that he fiddled while the city was on fire, but that he fiddled on the brink of hell. You must forgive me for the crude monosyllable. I know that many wiser and better Christians than I in these days do not like to mention heaven and hell, even in a pulpit. I know, too, that nearly all the references to this subject in the New Testament come from a single source, but then that source is our Lord himself. People will tell you it is St. Paul, but that's untrue. These overwhelming doctrines are dominical. They are not really removable from the teaching of Christ or his church. If we do not believe them, our presence in this church is great tomfoolery. If we do, we must sometime overcome our spiritual prudery and mention them. Tonight I'm going to make a great effort to overcome my spiritual prudery, and I hope you're going to do the same. I'm going actually to be talking about hell. And if we don't believe in hell, then our presence in a Christian church is a great nonsense because there's nothing to be saved from. Now tonight, last Sunday night, I made a survey of John's Gospel. That was fairly hard work. Tonight it's going to be much simpler because we're going to stay on one page only. We're going to look at verses 16 to 21 of chapter 3. These are six verses, and I have put down on the sheet that all of you have, and I hope you'll take that as well, six questions. I'm going to read out these six questions, and then I'm going to turn to the verse, which is opposite the question, for an answer. And I hope, therefore, that you will find that the answer you're getting is not my particular bee in my bonnet, but the answer of the Word of God. So let's start with the first one. Question one, why did God send his only Son into our world? And I read verse 16 for the answer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, now what? Yes, positively, should have eternal life. We looked at that last Sunday. But notice what he says negatively. that whoever believes in him should not perish. God's great love sent his Son into the world that we might not perish, that there might not be for us any hell. There's a story, which may or may not be true, of a vicar of a church who decided that his church needed waking up, and he decided to have a Lent mission. I don't know why these things always happen to happen in Lent, but so it was. And he bethought himself of a friend of his from college who'd become a fairly well-known preacher, and he wrote and asked his friend if he would come and take this Lent mission, and the friend agreed. He met him at the station, and he drove him home to the vicarage. And as they were going, the vicar said, "You know, this place where I work is really a very respectable suburb, and our people don't like to be shocked. I hope you won't mind mentioning it, therefore, that any talk of judgment or death and certainly hell would be quite out of place. You don't mind my mentioning it, do you?" And the visitor, looking slightly surprised, said, "No, I don't mind your mentioning. I will try very hard to avoid them." The first night, he decided he would preach from the best-known verse in the Bible, which was John 3:16. And he was a rather dramatic preacher, and he read it out rather like this. He read it out phrase by phrase, and he paused because he knew that the people weren't used to the Bible, and he wanted it to sink in. So he read it rather like this. "For God so loved the world." He looked all round the church. "That he gave his only Son. That whoever believes in him..." So what was coming next? And turned to the vicar, who was sitting in the pew that I sit in, and said, "Vicar, may I go on, please?" The vicar could only nod. "Should not perish, but have eternal life." You see the alternative? There is only one alternative to eternal life, and that is that we should perish. Now, I've been teaching Christianity for 40 years, and I have almost invariably found that if I say anything like this from the pulpit, at the end of the service, someone will come up to me and say something like this. Oh, they will say, "Mr. Lucas, I believe in a God of love." As though I personally, as the preacher, believed in a kind of ogre. Now, when people say that to me, I know that it simply reveals a certain measure of ignorance. Notice what this verse does not say. It does not say God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to tell us that there was nothing to fear. No, it says God so loved the world that he sent his Son that we might not perish. His love does not contradict the fact that there is a real alternative to living. His love is shown by the fact that he sends his Son so that we might not perish. And we may say that if any of us perish, we will do so over the dead body of Jesus Christ. We will do so despite all the warnings of the New Testament that we haven't bothered to read, or that the church hasn't bothered to preach. And that we shall do so despite the arms of mercy that God stretches so wide that it's very difficult to get past them. Let me ask you a question, you who object to what I'm saying. Do you think that 20th century men and women will have a wiser and better view of these things than the first century Christians? Do you think that we are likely to know better than John about the love of God? John the Apostle has been called the Apostle of Love. He is the one who talks over and over again about the love of God, both in this gospel and in his first epistle. And yet, you see, he balances what he says about the love of God in verse 16 with what he says about the severity of God in verse 36. He doesn't think that he's contradicting himself when he mentions the wrath of God in verse 36. It's the same God. So will you please put aside those childish notions that may have been taught you at school, that the Old Testament God is one of terror, whereas the New Testament one has left all this behind and is a God of love alone, as though there were no severity at all. Let me tell you that that is quite untrue. When God revealed himself to Moses, he revealed himself as a God of goodness and graciousness. And when Jesus taught, he taught about the severity of God and the wrath and anger of God at those who turn away from his mercy and love. First question, then, why did God send his only Son into our world? And one very clear answer is he sent his Son into our world that we might not perish. Second question, for what constituency, then, was the divine plan of salvation made? And I want to read now verse 17, and I want you to find the answer even as I read it. It is repeated at least three times, so it is difficult to miss. For what constituency was the divine plan of salvation made? For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Notice three times this little phrase, the world. Now, John here, though it may not be evident to us, is contradicting all the assumptions of his Jewish contemporaries. His Jewish contemporaries believed that Messiah would come to deliver Israel and to judge and destroy the nations. Let me say it again. Every Jew, like John, believed that before they became Christians, that Messiah would come to deliver his people and to judge the nations around. And you may have heard during the Gulf War that the rabbi of a fashionable New York synagogue repeated that very doctrine. He said perhaps this is the time that Messiah is coming to deliver his people and to judge the nations. But 2,000 years ago, John said these words to remove that misapprehension, that when the Messiah came, it would not be to judge the nations, but to save them, or to save those who would believe in his Son. That great statement, of course, is not saying that the wickedness of this world does not invite judgment. What it is saying is that before that judgment comes, God sends his Son on a mission of mercy. Now, I want to say a word to theologians here. There are some theological students here tonight, and the rest of you needn't bother for a moment if you'd rather not. But I want to say a word to them, because there is a puzzle here which has sometimes worried people who have done theology or studied the fourth gospel. The dominant interest in John's gospel is the love of God for his own people, the elect. You will find that throughout John chapter 17. And many people have puzzled over how the love of God for his own people measures up and balances and fits with the love of God for the whole world. Well, I'm going to say something about that next Sunday night as well, but if you are in any puzzle about that, let me recommend Donald Carson's new commentary on John's Gospel. It is a magnificent piece of work, and already it's given me great pleasure to find how many of you are studying John with Carson. It is, unfortunately, like many modern commentaries, extremely expensive. And I'm really telling you this now to get in time for Christmas, that if you do have a devoted and rich aunt, you will know what to ask her to give you for Christmas, because it is Carson's commentary on John's Gospel. Well, whatever may be the answer to that puzzle, one thing is plain by verse 17, and that is that John strikes a universal note. Maybe, too, there were Christians with a very narrow horizon, concerned only for their own little small corner, and he wanted to tell them that the whole world needed this gospel, just as Andy just now has told us that the whole world needs this gospel. Perhaps there are people like there are today, and usually formal Christians, who tell us that we should not evangelize Jewish people with the good news of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Perhaps there are people like those on the media who tell us that we shouldn't send missionaries to other countries abroad. They can get on perfectly well without us, and it's a kind of post-imperial guilt trip. But if Jesus Christ is the light of the world, then the whole world needs that light in its darkness, and Christianity cannot retreat from that fact. Yes, the gospel is a universal message, but that is not to say that the New Testament teaches universalism. Universalism is that everybody will be saved because God is love, but this book does not teach that. Indeed, only a very, very few eccentric people have taught that. It's a very strange doctrine, isn't it? I have one or two friends who are very determined non-Christians. Are they going to be brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom they definitely don't want to join? No Christian church since the apostles has taught that. The Roman church does not teach it. The Orthodox churches do not teach it. The Protestant churches do not teach it. Nevertheless, God so loved the world. Third question. What is the difference between the believer and the unbeliever as God sees it? Let me read verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now please notice, there are only two groups in this verse. Do you see that? There is no third way. There is no fence on which to sit. It is very stark. It is either one way or the other, either believing or not believing. Notice, too, what is very characteristic of the Apostle John is that he describes the result of believing and not believing not in ultimate future terms, but in present terms. It's all in the present tense. He who believes in him is not condemned, here and now. That is, you could walk out of this building tonight knowing that you are not condemned by God because you put your trust in Jesus Christ. But if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, when you walk out of this church tonight, you are condemned already because you have not believed in the only Son of God. Notice the only. The Greek word means one and only. It means that God has no one else to send and is sending nobody else. You will notice, too, that John can vary his vocabulary. In verse 36, he slightly changes the way he talks about it. He who believes in the Son has, again, present tense, has eternal life. He who does not obey, what's he said? I expected him to say, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe, but he doesn't say that. He says, he who does not obey. So, you see, I'm not able to say about this, well, I'm afraid, you see, I can't believe. Because John would say to somebody like that, no, it's the fact that you won't obey. I dare say you know the story of two men who came into one of these lovely city churches. Some of these old Wren churches still have, on one side of the chancel, the Ten Commandments written up, and on the other side of the chancel, the Creed. They're going, I'm afraid, these old tables, but there are just one or two left. And these two men were looking around this lovely Wren church, and the younger of them was looking at the Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty and so on. And he said to his older friend, he said, you know, I have a great deal of difficulty with some of these phrases today. The older friend, who was a Christian, led him across the chancel and asked him to glance up at the Ten Commandments. He said, would it not possibly be more true to say that you have a great deal of difficulty with some of these? The fact is that those who have difficulties with the Ten Commandments will always have difficulties with the Creed, and those who have no difficulties with the Ten Commandments will not find that the Creed sticks in their throat. When you are desperate to get the burden of guilt removed from your shoulders, you will turn to God's only Son. That is what Jesus is saying. Question 4. In what then does man's condemnation lie? Well, now we come to verse 19, which is one of the very greatest. And I want you to pay very careful attention to this, because the language is slightly strange. This is the judgment, the crisis, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, the word for judgment here means actually the judicial decision. It is the judge sitting down when all the evidence is in, finally, to give the sentence, the decision, first of all, the verdict of the jury, and then the sentence. So this sentence reads, this is the judicial decision. Now, what is the judicial decision from God's point of view? It is that light has come into the world. That obviously refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. And that, faced with that, men love darkness rather than light. So the judicial decision is to say to the prisoner in the dock, this was your decision. You judged yourself. light came in, and you heard about that light. Do you remember when you used to go to church as a student at St. Helens in the city? How often you heard about that light? But you decided to live in the darkness. So I hand down my verdict. You have judged yourself guilty. There's a very moving and telling illustration of this in Kenneth Clark's autobiography, a book that is beautifully written, and I often go back to it. It gives so much pleasure. But I want to read a little tiny segment of it when Kenneth Clark himself, who was not, as far as I know, in any way a Christian, talks about a religious experience he had in Italy. I had a religious experience. It took place in the church of San Lorenzo, but did not seem to be connected with the harmonious beauty of the architecture. I can only say that for a few minutes my whole being was irradiated by a kind of heavenly joy, far more intense than anything I had known before. This state of mind lasted for several months, and wonderful though it was, it posed an awkward problem in terms of action. My life was far from blameless. I would have to reform. My family would think I was going mad, and perhaps, after all, it was a delusion, for I was in every way unworthy of receiving such a flood of grace. Gradually, the effect wore off, and I made no effort to retain it. I think I was right. I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course. But that I had felt the finger of God, I am quite sure, and although the memory of this experience has faded, it still helps me to understand the joy of the saints. A remarkable passage, isn't it? He says it may have been a delusion, and yet a sentence later he says, I have no doubt I felt the finger of God. Yes, I have no doubt he did feel the finger of God, but notice, my life was far from blameless, I would have to reform, and my family would think I was going mad. And so I let the impressions fade away. How often I've seen that. How often I've seen that on a Tuesday amongst our business folk. They crowd in here on a Tuesday. How often I've heard somebody say afterwards, this is marvelous news, I've never really seen it like this. And then for several weeks they will come, and they will tell you how much they're enjoying it. Their friends, maybe, will speak to them about it. And then after 3 months you realize that they're no longer here, and you meet them in the city, and they pass you without looking at you, and you know that they don't want to talk about it. The light has shone, but they've loved darkness rather than light, and they don't want to come back and hear any more. As a matter of fact, this happens in a sense to all of us. All of us are pulled in both ways. All of us are mixed up. When we hear of the light of Jesus Christ, we're all drawn to it. But then we're all drawn to darkness as well, don't we? And we find ourselves mixed up like this. I found that when I first heard the gospel. Indeed, in a measure, I think we find it all our lives. The tremendous attraction of the love of God in Christ and the tremendous pull of sin. The judge takes his place in the judgment seat. He tells us he's going to make his decision. What is his decision? That the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You have chosen, he says. You've chosen to remain in the dark. Fifth question. Do people really want to live in the dark? Do people really hate Jesus Christ? Are people really as antagonistic as that? Let's look at verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Now, I have to say to you that I think that is an extraordinary sentence. It has been with me all this week as I prepared for Friday and tonight. I think it's a very important sentence. It's echoed again in John chapter 15, when Jesus says openly that the world hates him, even though he has loved the world. Several times I've mentioned a story to those of you who are regulars at St. Helens. I'm going to use it again, just because it made sort of a very striking impression on me. I was asked by the Lutheran Church to go to Stockholm about 10 years ago, and I spent a week there preaching in those lovely old churches in the center of Stockholm. On one occasion, just before the lunch hour, the interpreter had not turned up, and everybody was very embarrassed. They went scurrying around, and they went to the local school across the road, and they brought out the English teacher. She was a charming woman, but made no pretense, I think, of being a churchgoer or necessarily a Christian. We had just 10 minutes, as I remember it, to go through my notes, and we sat in a corner of this magnificent building, going through my notes, and I told her I was going to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, and she showed absolutely no interest at all, except politeness. She was a delightful person with beautiful manners. I think she expected me to say the conventional things, that the cross of Christ shows the immeasurable love of God, and of course that is true. But I suddenly thought to myself, I've not only got to wake up the audience, I've actually got to wake up my interpreter. If you've ever spoken through an interpreter, you know that that's the first job to do. They've got to be on side. So I said, the first thing I'm going to say this morning when my turn comes is I'm going to say that the cross of Jesus Christ shows that, she waited, given a chance, the world will kill, try to kill God, murder its maker. Long pause. She looked up at me, and she smiled, as though to say, well, this is going to be an interesting morning. Now, I don't know whether she took anything in from what I said. I don't know whether in any way she turned towards the Christian way. But what made such a deep impression on me was that I instinctively knew that what she was feeling is, this is real. This man is not just saying something which is platitudinous, that God loves the world and sent his son to die for it. We've all heard that. But he's looking at the cross as it really is and sees that it teaches another lesson that is a horrifying one, which is that the world hates Jesus Christ. About 10 years ago, I went down to Guy's Christian Union at Guy's Hospital to speak at the Christian Union in the Anatomy Theatre, I think it was. And I was standing in the long corridor where all the notices are up for clubs, at least they were in those days. It was about this time when it was the beginning of term and everybody was appealing to everybody to join their club. Hundreds of notices up from the rugby club to the tiddlywinks club to the debating club and so on. And as I was standing there twiddling my thumbs and trying to mind my own business, I was very struck with a large notice which was called the Apathy Club. And this said, if you are tired of being pestered to join clubs, join our club, the Apathy Club. There will be no meeting next Wednesday at 3 o'clock in the Anatomy Theatre. Well, at that moment, the secretary of the Christian Union arrived to take me to my place. And as I was speaking, I was given a certain amount of freedom, and I noticed a young man up in this lecture theatre listening to me as though his life depended upon it. And I said to myself afterwards, when we have tea, I'm going to have a talk with him because it looks as though he's really interested and not apathetic. Well, we had tea, and he came across to me. I didn't have to seek him out. And we started to talk, and, well, the upshot, I can't remember his words, were that if I really thought he was going to listen to that kind of thing, I had to do another think. Because he thought it was absolute nonsense. I remember walking across London Bridge this way with my heart in my boots because I'd hoped for so much, and certainly I'd not hoped for that antagonism. I think it really meant that what I'd said had touched him, and when he saw what it really meant, he wasn't apathetic at all. He was against it. Is it not that many people join the Apathy Club and occasionally turn up at church at Christmas just because they've never realized what Christianity is? But if they really understood that God sent his Son that we might not perish and that he determined that we came out of darkness, I think some people might be slightly more excited to be antagonistic. Question 6. What is the hallmark of a true Christian? Well, let me read verse 21 as we come to an end. It's a remarkable verse. It's not altogether, again, simple and yet wonderfully, wonderfully gripping. He who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. What is the hallmark of a true Christian? It is not that he is someone who is good, full stop, as opposed to those who are bad. No, what it is that there are those people in whom God is at work. That is what the last phrase means. God is at work in some people, and if God is at work amongst them, what will they do? Well, will you look at the verse? What will they do? they will come to the light. Though it is exceedingly uncomfortable to leave that darkness, they will come to the light. They will walk out into the light and they will invite God to do what he wants to with their lives and to redeem them, rescue them. I didn't mean even to turn over one page, but turn back one page to chapter 1, verse 9, and you get a perfect comment on that, coming to the light. Verse 9 of chapter 1, the true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. That shadow, that tragic note again. He came to his own home, the Jewish people, and his own people received him not. Again, the tragic note. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave authority to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Yes, there will be some who come to the light and receive him and acknowledge him and believe in him and trust him. And so you will see at the bottom of this page, I've left a little note on action. Action for the unbeliever. Don't stay where you are in the darkness. It's a miserable place to live. Action for the believer. Don't doubt God's word that if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you will not perish. You will not be condemned. Now, as I close, I'm going to say just a couple of very short things. First, will you please, from this night onwards, never trivialize the things that we've talked about tonight? What do I mean by trivialize them? Well, use them, for example, as a swear word, to hell with you, oh hell. From tonight, may I urge you, even if you're not yet a Christian, never to trivialize the things of God. Don't use God or Christ or heaven or hell as words you use in the office or at work in the laboratory or wherever. Don't trivialize the things of hell by using it as a swear word, because it is desperately serious. Second, never go beyond the Bible. When I was on holiday in Italy with John Chapman this summer, I must say I was taken aback with some of the grotesque pictures of the Last Judgment. Perhaps the best thing to say about some of them is this, that God takes no pleasure whatever in the sufferings of the damned. There is no desire in God to torture people. There is no desire of God to make men suffer. Now, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that we should not perish. And finally, never forget this. The mark of the false prophet, and in the Old Testament and the New, is to go on around to people and say, don't worry. Don't be alarmed. Don't go to churches that worry you. God is merciful. There is nothing for you to worry about at all. There is peace for everybody, when in fact there is no peace. Don't trivialize what we've talked about tonight. Don't go beyond the Bible. And never forget this, that the false prophet is the one who tells you not to worry. God tells you to worry because, yes, you are guilty. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever puts their trust in him, even tonight, should not perish, but have eternal life. Without Christ, you will perish. With him, you may have eternal life. Marvelous news that God so loved the world that we need not perish. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for that immeasurable love that sent Christ into our world. We thank you for these great promises and clear warnings. We pray that by your Spirit you may apply them to every heart tonight, and that some, even in the stillness now, may put their trust in such a mighty Savior and ask that he may redeem them and lift their sins away and give them, even tonight, eternal life.
Heavenly Father, we are serious with you on these matters. We ask that we may always be serious about them, and yet we thank you for the joy that comes out of this great chapter and out of our study this evening. Thank you for the joy of the good news. May we live by it, for Christ's sake. Amen.